And we've been going through it line by line, verse by verse, point by point. And I finished up last week down on verse 31. And this is one of the most important verses in this particular section of John, because it covers an awful lot of things that lie in the background of the interpretation of Scripture in the culture in which it was set. Now, Jesus has been talking about being a shepherd, about himself giving himself for the sheep as the shepherd. Jews didn't have the least idea of what he was talking about, because they were looking for a Messiah, but due to a lack of teaching directly from the Scriptures by the scribes and by the priests, there had arisen a completely false image of the Messiah that God would send. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests had become so engrossed in the sacrifices themselves and their own works and the works of the people to please God, to make the atonement before God, to satisfy God, to placate God, that they didn't have any concept whatsoever of a Messiah who would take away their sins. Now, to us today that know Christ as Savior, we say, well, how ridiculous. That's why he came. Well, most of the teaching by the time that Jesus arrived was not based on Scripture. It was based on traditional stories, traditions of the elders, if you will, fairy tales, that were taught about the coming of Messiah as though it were directly from God. And their concept of a Messiah was one that God would send them, who would restore them to the prosperity that Israel experienced during the last 20 years of David's reign and during the reign of Solomon. They were looking for a Messiah who would throw off the yoke of Roman bondage, who would restore them to their former greatness, where their land would stretch all the way up into Syria, all the way across even possibly to the Euphrates, according to the Abrahamic promise. And they were looking for a conquering Messiah. Now, if Jesus had come and performed the miracles he did, then they would have accepted those miracles as a sign from God that this was their man. And if he had said, now, let us raise up an army, and let us throw off the yoke of bondage, and let us forever make ourselves free from our enemies, and our God will lead us as he led us at the time of the cloud, and we will be a great nation again, he could have raised a mighty army, and he might have been successful for a while in throwing off the yoke of Roman bondage. But they had no concept whatsoever of a Messiah who would come and who would suffer and bleed and die and take away their sins. And yet the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is very clear on it. But they said that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah refers to Israel herself as the suffering servant. And they changed all the scriptures around to make themselves and their works imminent in the mind of God. And they just weren't looking for a Messiah who would take away sin. They certainly weren't looking for a Messiah who would be a son, the Son of God. They weren't looking for that at all. They were not looking at all for a Messiah to show up who said, I am the Son of God. They could not accept it. And yet the Scripture is quite clear on it. So they rejected him because they did not know the Word of God. This morning we've got a lot of groups meeting under a lot of different names. And they have an entirely different concept of what we have as children of God who are saved by grace. We acknowledge the importance of works, but we understand that Jesus came to take away our sins. We understand it and we accept it. And that's what makes him our Messiah. And we believe it according to the Word of God. There are a lot of different beliefs today, but many of them do not believe that Jesus took away their sins. They're looking for something else, some other way that they can either add to what Jesus did, or they can perform some work after they were supposedly saved to justify themselves before God. It won't work. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Now that's a direct promise from God. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now just to make sure they got the point, John 10:28-31, he said, my Father which gave them me, he said, I was given to them by my Father, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He said, they can't pluck them out of my hand. They can't pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he made an amazing statement. And this is what they could not accept and did not accept and still will not accept. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I mean, they didn't hesitate, because that's a very definite, positive statement. And they knew what it meant. He said, I am God. The Bible indicates in Philippians that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The Bible indicates he emptied himself of all that he was, all of his glory, all of his honor, that he might die as a man for our sins. And that he did not think it robbery on his part to be equal with God. He was equal with God, a living part of the Godhead. Now, when you take Psalm 2:6, he makes a very definite statement about this king that's coming. And he was going to set his king, God the Father was going to set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. Zion representing the city of Jerusalem, both physical and spiritual Jerusalem. But nevertheless, Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Luke 1:32, he made this very plain through Luke. Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Yes, Jesus did come to bring in the kingdom. Yes, he did come to confirm the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15:18. Yes, he did come to offer them the entire land grant of Abraham, restore them to greatness, physical greatness, but he could only do that if they received him as the total sacrifice, propitiation for their sins, unless they would put their faith in him to save them from their sins. They would not do it. But he wasn't joking. He preached the same thing John did. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He came. He offered them the kingdom. He was the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1. John was the messenger who came announcing his arrival. And he was going to give them a literal, physical, material kingdom. But he came to take away their sins so they could be a part of that kingdom. Psalm 2:7. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. If the priest had taught the scriptures instead of the traditional stories and fairy tales about the Messiah and what he would and would not do, and if they had taught the whole scripture, they could have understood this. But they cut themselves off from the Word of God and turned to fables. Psalm 2:7, he said, I will declare the decree. He said, I'm going to tell you this decree. He said, this is my decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. Jesus said he was God's son. That's why they wanted to stone him. This day have I begotten thee. And in the same Gospel of Luke, a couple of verses after Luke 1:32 and Luke 1:35, he makes it very plain. When a woman has a child, it is because a man overshadowed her. And that is the normal way that birth transpires. Unless a man overshadows a woman, she cannot be with child. Now, today they have artificial insemination and all kind of other things. But at the time this was written, that's the way it was. And God wanted to make sure that we understood that he was his actual, physical, literal, spiritual father. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Am I saying that Mary had sexual relations with the Holy Ghost? God forbid. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean the Holy Spirit formed in her womb a child, a physical child. And God indwelt that child in all his fullness. He literally is God, physical, spiritual, son, made of a woman, and God is his literal, physical, spiritual father. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God formed his physical body as his father. God indwelt his physical body as the living spirit of Almighty God. And him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I don't know how you could classify him any other way, both spiritually and physically, as the Son of God. He was, is, and always shall be. Now continuing after Luke 10:31. Luke 10:31. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now let's look at verse 32 through 34. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? He said, I've shown you that I have the power of God. He said, I've shown you the authenticity of my claim. He said, which one of these works that I've done are you going to stone me for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And here's what Israel could not do. They would not do. They could have, but they would not. And they did not because they did not know the scriptures. They did not know the word of God. They had turned to fables. Quite frankly, this generation in which we now live has turned to fables rather than the truth and the word of God. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, Jesus, being the literal Son of God, and certainly the wisest man ever lived on this earth was Jesus. Solomon being a far, 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 far distant second. Jesus answered them with Scripture. Jesus constantly answered them with Scripture. And I'm sure this is not the only reason he did it, but I think it's one of the reasons he did it. It was a sort of a rebuke to them, said, don't you know the Scripture? Don't you understand it? Why did they have to send for all the high priests and the scribes in order for them to tell Herod where he would be born? And why did they have to look it up? They just weren't that well versed in Scripture because they had torn away from the Word of God, from what he had to say. They'd watered it down. They changed it. They'd made it into their own version, which was convenient to them. They had itching ears. And they had been turned to fables, and that's exactly what has happened today in what we call the quote-unquote religious world. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you're God? He said, you're accusing me of blasphemy, and you're saying that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. He said, well, doesn't the Scripture tell you that you're God? And it refers back to Psalm 82:6. He keeps going back to Scripture. Psalm 82:6, I have said you're gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Well, Psalm 139:14. This Scripture is one of the mainstays and why I'm absolutely, completely, utterly opposed to abortion, thinking it's an abomination to God. I certainly don't recommend the burning down of abortion clinics. But I think this country has become so morally weak and fiber that it's allowing things to go on that it's going to pay a price for. Psalm 139:14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You're looking at a machine standing before you that isn't a machine. It's literal flesh and blood. It's made by God. It has the ability to do computerization and realization and analyzation of many different things. It isn't just because we environmentally evolved over a period of time It's because that's the way God initially made us. And before the fall, I suspect Adam was a man who was so brilliant that he could do the work of a computer and much more, at least in his own thought process. He said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God made me in my mother's womb." But no man has ever been made as perfect and as wonderful and as whole and as complete as Jesus Christ. "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." This body will perish. It will go to the grave. Or it will be instantaneously changed at the rapture, both of which are a form of instantaneous death. Death occurs in a second, and the death is finished. At the rapture, you will instantly die and instantly change in the blinking of an eye. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. "And my soul knoweth right well. As for my flesh," he's been told over and over again, after becoming a geologist and after having taken two semesters of a non-required course called physical anthropology, "I know exactly what evolution teaches about how man evolved, but my soul completely and utterly rejects that. My soul knoweth right well that God formed me in my mother's womb. My soul knoweth right well that in my flesh I'm totally depraved. Where did I get all that knowledge? From God. And my soul knoweth right well. So I was made, and I came from Adam. But Adam was the first son of God, and he failed. So in essence, we are gods in the sense that God made us, and we are his offspring. My soul knoweth right well." Now notice, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? That's verse 34 in John 10. And then continuing in verse 35. "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Notice he goes back and he said, "Now, didn't God tell you that you were gods?" He said, "Can you change that? Can you break it? Will you now stone me because I claim to be a son of God? Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, Christ, set apart, and said unto the world, thou blasphemest." They're lying. You're speaking injuriously against God. "Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." Then he puts it home to them, right to their heart. He said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." One of the greatest tragedies of today in the so-called religious world is that many groups do not emphasize this. It's called positional salvation. Salvation is positional. Yes, it's by grace. But I was placed in Christ by grace, and Christ was placed in me by grace, and Christ is in God, and I am in Christ. Therefore, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It is a spiritual relationship. It is something that cannot be done with human hands. It is, if you will, a circumcision of the heart that separates the flesh from the soul and spirit. It is a new birth. Therefore, they sought to take him. They came after him again. Now, it doesn't say how he escaped here, and I'll speculate, but I'll tell you, it just doesn't say. However, not being a member of the Church of Christ, I do not always just remain silent on different verses of Scripture, but I at least tell you that it's pure speculation on my part. In other places, because it was not his time, whenever Jesus got in this sort of a predicament, apparently, he just strolled along, walked out from among them, and they were like the men who were trying to get the two angels to come out of, who looked like men, to come out of Lot's house. And they got confused and started fighting one another, and they could not understand what was happening around them. I think that's how he escaped here, but that's speculation. The fact that he just passed through them is probably the best explanation. But he escaped out of their hands and went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John had first baptized. And there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. But all things that John spake of the man were true, and many believed on him there. What's more important? The message of God or miracles? You say, well, miracles are more important because God healed my mother. Is that right? Suppose your mother got healed and went to hell. I think salvation and the message of salvation is a whole lot more important than miracles. God didn't have to save my wife from sure death for me to believe in him. He didn't have to save her for me to continue to believe in him. Salvation is what this is all about. People go bonkers over miracles. They say, well, I don't know about you, but I believe in miracles. Well, so do I. But I believe in miracles in answer to prayer. Not by the laying on of hands of some Yahoo who claims to be from God and have the power of God to perform miracles. That's the biggest bunch of manure that ever came down the pike. I do believe in miracles in answer to prayer. And I believe God has done miraculous things for us in this church and for the membership of this church and for others we've prayed for. I don't question that. But can I prove it? No. That's what faith is. Believing in something you cannot literally, physically, materially prove, but you give God the credit and the honor and the glory and the recognition for doing it, not some man's hands on. So I do believe God still performs miracles. But I believe he always leaves the door open for people to say, well, I don't believe that. I just can't accept that. If it were something where a man's arm grew out another foot or he grew another leg right there in front of me, you know what I'd say? That's of the devil. You say, well, how dare you say that? How dare I not say that? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you can't believe by faith, and the only way you're going to believe is if God performs a miracle in your life, that's not a saving faith. All the miracles are recorded. I believe every one of them. And my faith is in the one who believed, who did every one of them. Why? Because I believe the word of God. I believe what it says. I believe he did it. And my faith is based on the word of God, not on sight, taste, touch, and feel. I get emotional on this because I see so many people led down a garden path on this. John 11:1-10. Now this is quite a miraculous event. And it's a staged event. The Lord knew that Lazarus was going to die. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew he was dead, that he wasn't just short of breath and died 1 minute and Jesus resurrected him the next. Jesus deliberately waited until there was no question that Lazarus was dead, stone cold dead, and had been for some time. And that by the time Jesus got there, Jesus wanted it to be known that his body should be stinking and decaying. Now a certain man was dead named Lazarus of Bethany, town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary of Bethany which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Well, Jesus loved all men, but he had a special relationship with some more than others. The disciple whom Jesus loved was the man who wrote this, John. He also had a special relationship, apparently, with this Lazarus. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. I have seen people this church has prayed for come back from sure death. I believe that in answer to prayer, God kept my wife from dying. I believe that. When they left here with her, headed for the heart hospital, they gave her no chance to live. And I mean, it wasn't a question of, you know, some doctor not being willing to say. They gave her no chance to live. When we got down to the hospital, heart hospital, they gave her 5% chance to live after they examined. About 2 hours later, they gave her a 10% chance. I believe the prayers of this church, God preserved my wife's life. I believe it was a miracle performed by God. Now, who did this church give glory to? The doctors or God? We were thankful to the doctors, and we thank God for leading them. But we gave glory to God because He spared her life. Now, sometimes we pray for someone. God lets them stay around apparently a little longer. He would have. And there's always a lot of maybes in prayer. I've seen God's hand in answer to prayer. Didn't involve miraculous recovery, but it involved a recovery that was certainly relatively quick, and to which I thank God. We give glory to God because He did it. And He always leaves an element of doubt. If I walked over here to Geraldine and tapped her on the shoulder, and all of a sudden she was 18 years old again, to who would you give the glory? Me. Not to God. And why would God want her 18 years old again? You don't want to go through all that, do you? Nor do I. Any of you want to be young again, you have my sympathy. That was one of the most painful times of my life. That's past. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, up until this time, the Pharisees had said, well, okay. I know the man was blind, but, you know, maybe it just happened. But He's about to do something here that nobody had ever done before. Yes, He'd raised other people from the dead that hadn't been dead that long. But this man, Lazarus, was dead, and his body should have been putting on a foul odor. And yet, He's about to do something that to this day gives glory to God. And I praise God for it this morning, that He resurrected this man and did the absolute impossible. And I give glory to God for it, because it's the strength of my faith. I believe this happened. And I believe it gave glory to God, and it caused many to put their faith in Jesus. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When He had heard, therefore, he was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Well, if He loved them, why didn't He run right over there at the bedside and pray for them? This is something that pastors take a bum rap for. And I mean, you give us a bum rap. It's almost like you think we have some kind of power. We don't have any more power in prayer than you do. And so you judge us by how many times we visit someone, never considering that by the time we've pastored a church as long as I have, you have more faith in God and Christ than you do in yourself. And the main reason the pastor goes is just so they'll know that he cares for them. That's the only reason I go. I don't go over there because I believe my being there and holding their hand and praying for them is going to make them better. What about the man that was a centurion whose servant was sick? And he sent before the Lord. You don't have to come here. Just pray where you are, and I'll hear an answer. I believe that. I don't believe I have any healing power. God, you may think so, but I don't think so. I don't think I have any more answer than you do. You say, well, you're closer to God. A person is as close to God as his faith demonstrates. And I pray for people in the hospital, believing God will take it into consideration and do what he should. Do you know why they run off churches and anything else? You didn't visit my mother. You didn't visit my grandmother. You didn't visit my uncles, aunts, third cousins, nephews, sisters, brothers, wives, aunts. And they crucify. You really think we have some special power and connection with God? What's wrong with you? If you go and see him, you don't get paid for it, do you? But how many times have I heard people say, well, you get paid for that? No, I don't get paid for that. I get paid for preaching God's word to you and for you doing the work and work of God. That's what I get paid for. Not for my bedside manner. Oh, I have a good bedside manner. God knows I've practiced on it long enough. I remember one time I went down to visit this fellow in the hospital. And I started visiting people. This was in Benton. And I visited so many people that by the time I got to the end of the last one, I felt guilty because I kept praying the same prayer. We don't have any special ability. And unless God's Spirit fills us and leads us and guides us and directs us from his word, we can't preach the word of God correctly. So you need to accept the pastor and to love him because of the fact that God called him and he's trying to feed you the word of God. That's true for every pastor. Lord have mercy, it's 10:45. And we'll just pick up right here and go into this miraculous event, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. You can go back and have some coffee and